thank you that you are the one who has revealed yourself in such marvelous ways. You've revealed the splendor of your creative hand, your creative work, your power, your glory. And through this world that we live on and through the things that we just take for granted on a daily basis, Lord, we thank you for who you are. And we pray that you would conform us to your image, conform us to your likeness. Help us to be worshipers of you in spirit and in truth. And may your word do its perfect work in our hearts and minds today as we look at this glorious psalm that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And we see in verse 2 that day to day, there's a continual effect of this. Day to day, there is a speech pouring forth. And night to night reveals knowledge. So what we are experiencing are those same testimonies of who God is and as our creator that Job looked at, that Moses looked at, that Adam looked at. And the heavens are telling most specifically of the glory of God. And through this, we see that not only the glory of God is on display to us, but that there's no randomness, that the expanse is declaring the work of his hands, that he has created all these things and placed them where he has. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night. Isn't there just an amazing difference between the day sky and the night sky? The lights come on at night when the sun goes down and the sky just pops, and we just lay on our backs and marvel at what is up there. And that is actually where a lot of strange beliefs can be birthed also. But the Bible tells us that this is all God's work. It is all declaring his handiwork. And there's a communication to us that is a silent but unavoidable communication. We see that there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. So what we are surrounded by is the testimony of God. It's inescapable. And I'm going to make a bold assertion that may prove wrong. I hope not. But I want to propose to you that I think that Psalm chapter 19 has a pivotal word in it, a pivotal point in it. And it's the Hebrew word kav. And if you were to write it down in English, I believe it would just be QAV, the Hebrew word kav. And we find that in verse 4. We've already talked about the reality that everything that is around us is giving testimony of God. It's a silent testimony, but it's an unavoidable testimony. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth. Depending on what translation of God's word, what copy of God's word you may have, I think like the NIV and the ESV render that as voice. I think the Holman Christian Standard renders that as sound, and that's all coming from the word kav. And I'm using that the New American Standard, which says their line has gone out through all the earth. Now, it's a bold assertion for me to say that I think that it's a very pivotal point in this entire psalm. And I may be proved wrong right in front of all of you today. But I hope what the observations that we make through this will help us to just further glorify God in what we take from this. This declaration that is made by what is out there, what we look at in the sky, this declaration is described as their line has gone out through all the earth. That's that word kav. And that word is primarily, kav is primarily meant like a cord for measuring. and a cord used for measuring basically is the same way that we use tape measures today, right? And so this cord that was used for measurement provided a standard, a rule or a standard. And so you would have a sense of reliability. If you have something that's a rule or a standard, you would have reliability. You would also, by this, have precision and order. You could consistently use, you know, one unit of whatever it is. If it's this long, this unit is a repeatable unit. That's how long my string is. And we're going to use this measurement to do whatever. We're going to build a house by how many units of this measurement. We're going to buy a piece of property by this number of units. And so it was not only a rule or a standard that proved to be a reliable one, but it also gave us an exact sense of precision and order. And another element of this is structure and organization. It was a purposeful tool to use in order to structure and organize things. A line or a measurement produces definition. I'm sorry, nobody's back there. Excuse me, no cough button that I can find. And so to have this way of measuring repetitively was something that could be used that would produce definition. We have so many mirrors of the same thing in our current day. Think of how a boundary marker communicates to us today. A boundary marker silently stands somewhere, but it says something to us, not audibly, but yet it clearly communicates to us. What about a fence? What about a canyon? I mean, those things are telling you something. You need to change your trajectory according to the information that you've gathered from the existence of that thing. And the heavens are doing the same thing. They are communicating to us without words, but giving us information. So back to my bold assertion, why would I think that this entire psalm kind of pivots on this three-letter word, kav? Well, turn back 24 chapters, and you're saying, wait a minute, we're in Psalm 19, right? Well, yep, but let's go to Job chapter 38, and let's take a look at the importance of this very thing, kav, this very thing, this unit of measurement. We know that there's a big change in what happened with the conversations that Job was having when we get to chapter 38. And beginning in the first verse, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." That would be terrifying, would it not? And here Job is now, he is put in the dock. Now, you answer me some things. And what does God start with? What does his line of questioning begin with? Well, in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Remember, everything that God does is with purpose. He didn't just lay a random foundation to the earth. It was purposeful, right? "Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched a line on it?" Here we see this same concept in the very creation of the earth that we all stand on. And God is asking Job, where were you when I measured out what I did? I did this all purposefully, with precision and with intentionality. Excuse me. On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? This, I believe, is an important thing to consider. There is nothing random in this world. God is sovereign. Everything that occurs is ordained by Him. It's all in His decree. And so is creation. So is the organization of all things. He created and arranged things in the way that He wanted to. Isaiah uses the same sort of language in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21, he says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." God bless you, brother. I'm just really, thank you. The butterfly wings really dry out your throat. But it is He who has done all these things. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. Imagine the most powerful tyrant or king on planet Earth. They're nothing. God may, well, as we see in verse 24, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have they been established, has their stock taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. So if we think that the most fearful and most powerful king or ruler on earth is actually where our fear should be placed, we're missing it by a long ways. Isaiah says, "Do you not know these things already? Do you not understand these things?" He says, "To whom will you? To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal?" Says the Holy One. And what does Isaiah say? Look up. He says, "Look up and think about what you are surrounded by." It says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name." We can't even begin to count what's out there. And God says He leads them all. He leads them by number and He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. I think there's a lot to consider when we look at that little word kav, that God has exactingly created, measured exactly how He wanted everything to be. It is exactly how He has purposed things to be. And so as we read on, what are the heavens declaring to us? We see that their line has gone out through all the earth. The measurement of how they are arranged in the night sky and their utterances to the end of the world. And even in that great majestic sky, the place where the sun hides below the horizon is described as a tent. Can you think about that? The enormity of the sun that we experience every day, it's as if it's hiding in a tent at night. But in the morning, it's described as a bridegroom. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. The sun demonstrates unwavering obedience to God, who has given the sun its course to run, does it not? And you think about it. All of God's creation obeys Him, except us. Isn't that remarkable? The Son demonstrates unwavering consistency in its obedience to God. Its rising in verse 6 is from one end of the heavens, literally. It says its rising is from the end of the heavens with absolute regularity. We look to the east for the sunrise, don't we? We don't have to think about that. We know that the sun's going to come up in the east. That's where we expect to see it. And it makes its circuit to the other end of them, the heavens. Never have we been greeted with the sunrise in any other direction, nor have we seen the sun rise, stay on the horizon, and an hour later, it's like, it's looking smaller. And 2 hours later, I know it's smaller. Oh, goodness sakes, it's going away from us. It's going its own way. Now, we're the ones that have gone our own way, aren't we? No, the sun runs its course. It would be the end of us, wouldn't it, if the sun just took off going away from us? That'd be kind of bad news. Instead, what we see is consistency. And that consistency bears testimony to the absolute wisdom, knowledge, and power of God. Isaiah 48:13 says, God through Isaiah says, "Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens." But the sun also bears testimony of the sun's obedience to its creator. And Isaiah backs that up in saying that the sun, when I call to them, the heavens, they stand together. They are where he has commanded them to be, and they're not moving from there. Well, there's something else that just this daily occurrence that we experience should actually be doing in our hearts. And it should serve to expose our rebellious and wicked nature. It should serve, if we look at the sun and the regularity of what it does in its obedience to God, and as R.C. Sproul said, dirt just obeys God. Dirt's dusty when it's dry and it's muddy when it's wet, right? It's obeying God. That should serve to remind us and expose our disobedience to God. Do we follow God in such marvelous ways? Is our obedience marked by such consistency? Do we burst out of our chamber each morning with a rejoicing obedience to God, excited to run the course that he has given us? Well, not me. Well, we get up in the morning and we just think about ourselves more often than not, don't we? And the course that he gives us to run, surely there's something flawed with that. I don't like this circumstance. I'm gonna grumble about it, and I'm gonna pity myself over this course that he has given us. We have a real life example. Right now in Belleville, laying in a hospital bed. We live in town, but we're still on the rural route. I don't know how that works, but our rural carrier, he's a Christian man. And when we had that blizzard about, goodness sakes, a month and a half ago at least, he found himself in a head-on collision running the mail route. And his body is broken in ways that are just hard to describe. And yet there is so much Christian gratitude coming from him, coming from his wife. That's not the course that he would have ever chosen to have to run that day. He was just trying to faithfully do his job and deliver the mail. But the course that God had before the foundations of this earth had already laid out for him to experience was that one. And so before them is the choice. What are you going to do with this? And they are choosing to glorify God through this terrible experience. Lifelong injuries, lifelong disabilities will stem from his injuries. But yet, that's the course that he was given that day. And he's glorifying God with that. Now, I don't think that most days we bust out of our chamber rejoicing to obediently follow God no matter what happens. We often choose our own grumblings, don't we? Well, another thing that is worth noting in verse 6, that the sun, its rising, is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Every square inch of this planet feels the heat of the sun in one degree or another. You can find the coldest place on this planet and it is still experiencing warmth from the sun. Devoid of the sun, it would be uninhabitable. And there is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. Every square inch of this planet feels it. I think there's a comparison that could be made with this itself. As we run the course of our days, as we run the course of our lives, is our joyful obedience to God an undeniable, consistent reality that's noticed by others? You know, we put the, what's it called, the awe primitive, like awe theism. An atheist is one who denies the existence of God. Is there an awe sunnist out there somewhere? Someone who denies the existence of the sun? I don't know. With the total depravity of man, there probably is someone that denies the existence of the sun. But can they deny what they feel from it? Can they deny their experience of coming into contact with it every day? Wouldn't it be something if those who come into contact with us they may hate what we believe, and they may reject what we believe, but they would have an undeniable realization that they have come into contact with someone who is different, someone who knows God. I think there's something to just take from that, because a lot of times people run into us and don't know that we're Christians. And that's a sad thing. We of all people should be marked by who we follow. We should be marked by what we believe. And so as we just consider these things that are revealed to us through nature, why is it that now all of a sudden in verse 7, the whole thing changes? We're talking about the heavens, we're talking about the sun, and now all of a sudden the law of the Lord is mentioned. The law of the Lord is perfect, we're told. I believe that as we work through this, we're going to see the importance of that three-letter Hebrew word, kaf. I think we're going to see that as the law of the Lord is described to us, it's put before us. Look at how it's presented. The law of the Lord is perfect. And we're also told that this same law restores the soul. How can it be that the law that condemns can restore? I mean, look at Martin Luther. What did Martin Luther wrestle with? The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and it drove him to despair. Luther one time cried out, "Love God, sometimes I hate him." And that was because he wanted to follow God, but he just knew that he was sinful and he kept failing. Well, the law of the Lord is perfect. It has a way of showing us all of our weak spots, doesn't it? It has a way of revealing our sinfulness. And that's the first place that we need to be in order for us to recognize that we are going the wrong way. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. excuse me. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. In our natural state, we hate the law of God, don't we? And here we're told that there is restoration to the soul. There is wisdom that is brought forth to those who are simple. And the heart may rejoice in these in this new way of understanding everything. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. This is the same law that we rail against, that we push aside, that we suppress. This is the same law given by the same God who has, with such intricacy, created the entire universe. Can his law have holes in it? Are there weak spots in his law? Of course not. And the heavens are communicating to us the intricacy and the exacting nature of God's creation. And so when he presents his law and his decrees, his precepts, there are no flaws in what he has given us to live by either. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. There is no injustice in what God commands. They are more desirable than gold. This can only occur with a new heart. This can only occur with one who has been converted from being an enemy of God to one who is made right by God. And Luther hated the holiness of God because he knew he could never measure up to it. But then Luther one day, as he was preparing to teach Romans chapter 1 to his theological students, came to verse 17 and read in God's word, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." In other words, from start to finish, from faith to faith, faith to faith, this is accomplished by our faith placed upon the righteous one. We receive Christ's righteousness as a gift through placing our faith upon him. And we're told that the righteous man shall live by faith. When the exact and perfect creation, everything placed in its order, just as God has desired to place these things, is surrounding, we're drowning under the testimony of who God is and as creator. When we see that exacting nature, why would we ever think that he could provide an insufficient plan of salvation? His law is without fail. His law is without weak points. And the saving work that he does through Christ has no weak points. He saves to the uttermost. And the righteous man shall live by faith, simply believing him. And the commandments of God, we're told in verse 10, are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. I remember when Job was talking about, I can't remember what chapter it is, but when Job described the efforts that man goes to burrow into the ground, to dig down and to excavate and endanger himself in digging down to get gold, to get jewels, to go under the earth, and the description of even the lion walks across the land up above, has no idea what's going on down in that hole. Man is down there in the dark, digging away, slaving away, to get what he deems as precious. And then that beautiful flip where Job says, that's nothing in comparison to wisdom. Where does man get wisdom? Where can you unearth wisdom? And here we are told that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Our souls need restored, do they not? And the law of God is that which confronts us in our sin and points us to the Savior, where we will find restoration in our soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What an incredible change that is, to go from one without understanding to becoming one who has understanding and can discern the word of God and grow in him. Yeah, that's a lot more desirable than gold. Gold is handy. It'll feed you for now. You can buy things with it. You can even buy certain comforts. But our friend in the hospital in Belleville, if he had 30 dump trucks of gold, could not buy back his ability to walk or to have the broken bones in his face suddenly healed. He has one eye that won't even close. He's dealing with discomforts that are beyond our understanding. Pins, pin in his spine, pins in his leg. I mean, just broken. And no gold, no amount of gold could do anything for him. But he is joyful in this moment because he knows this is only for a moment. He has eternal hope. And the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, even the suffering soul. The one who is broken and suffering physically. The one who is dealing with difficulties in this life. We look to that perfect law of God that we could not fulfill, but we know the one who did. And that gives us hope. And it turns us from hating God's law to those who will agree with David in this psalm. The precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is not defiled, it's pure. And it enlightens our eyes. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? To his glory. The enlightening of our eyes is done by spending time with him. And we cannot do that unless we have been given new life. A new heart. Yeah, this is much more desirable than gold. Much more desirable than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. But moreover by them, do you see in verse 11, moreover by them, your servant. Now this is one who is now the servant of God, one who has experienced new life, one who is a Christian. Moreover by them, the commandments and precepts and the law of God is a help to the servant in such a way that your servant is warned. We need to heed the warnings of Scripture, do we not? In keeping them, there is great reward. Because I think there's something very important that we're shown in the very next verse. Are we holy people? Are we striving to be holy people? Should be our goal, right? Should be striving to be holy people. Should be striving to walk in the righteousness that we've been credited by grace through faith in Christ. But we don't know the depths of our sin. We don't know the depths of the things that God calls sin. And David is so wise in presenting to us this self-examination that we need to do. Who can discern his errors? And he calls out and says, acquit me of hidden faults. The things that I don't even know that are sinful in my life that I just do. I'm just used to doing them. Don't even think about them anymore. Because I'm paying attention to the big sins. I'm trying to avoid those big ones, right? But the fact is, well, I'm standing before you as an example. This morning, I knew that I'm coming here to preach. I should wear a necktie. I hate neckties. I despise neckties. I think one of the Solano kids tied it for me last time. I'm public schooled, okay? And so no necktie for me. And we had that thing on, and I looked in the mirror. And it's like, it's just a balled up bunch of, it looked awful. And I started pulling that thing off. My wife said, I'm going to go out to the car. Well, really, I mean, we have sinful attitudes and just sinful selfishness and frustrations. Was I really being a good reflector of the character and nature of God through my necktie tantrum? No, not so much. And David says, moreover, by the commandments of God, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But the fact is, we have errors that we can't even discern. We have attitudes and sinful attitudes that we need to be acquitted of. And he cries out to God, acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Do we commit presumptuous sins? Yeah. I think if David could say that, then we could probably say that too. And the fact is that these things are destructive to you as a Christian. He says, let them not rule over me. Because pretty soon, enough of those things can stack upon one another to actually be that which directs us rather than our obedience to God. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless. Then I will be literally complete. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Well, those attitudes and things that are private, that are not spoken, God surely doesn't know about those, right? Well, we have kind of a poor view of who God is if we think that, don't we? He says, let the words of my mouth, that which comes out of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. God knows our very thoughts. He knows our intents. Isn't it a great comfort to you that when you sin and you ask God to forgive you of your sin, that before those words even come off of your tongue, he has already done so because he knows the attitude of your heart, whether your heart is a repentant one. Yeah, God knows this quite intimately. It points back to the exactness and the all-knowingness of our God. I don't know. Maybe I haven't proved my point, but it's worthy of considering that their line has gone out through all the earth, the perfect arrangement of everything that we see in the skies points to the exactness of God. The law of the Lord points to the exactness of God. And the forgiveness of God comes down to the exactness of even the things that we confess that we don't know what they are. God, I know that I'm sinful. Acquit me of hidden faults and keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Who else do we have to please? God is the one who we should be striving to please. And David has used both what we see in nature and what we see in the nature of God and who he is as the lawgiver, but also in what he has given in the law, as those things that should cause us to turn to him rather than to hate his law, rather than to hate the fact that he has given us his law. This is such a gift to us, to turn us to him, so that then we can join David in the very last words of this psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The one who has bought us with a price. The one who is unwavering, our rock. The one who is Lord. The one who is master. And he is a good master. The one who you are happy to be his servant, because he is the good master, the kind master, displaying his kindness in the self-giving of the cross and the righteousness that we do not possess, not on our own. It has to be credited to us. And how so? Through faith. Faith placed in Christ. The righteous man shall live by faith. That's not the guy who was righteous already is just going to live by faith. No, the one who has been made righteous shall live by faith. So in closing, look up at the night sky, just as Isaiah tells us. You ever begin to doubt your salvation? It's good to examine ourselves. It is good to make sure we are in the faith. But if you ever doubt Christ's ability to save, look up at that night sky and think about the power of God. He glorifies himself in creation. He glorifies himself in the law. And he glorifies himself in the saving of the utterly, utterly undeserving sinner. What a Savior we worship. And so, let that inform us in such a way that, like the bridegroom, like the sun, we burst out of our chamber tomorrow, each day, ready to run the course that he has given us. Let the fragrance of Christ be coming from us in all directions, regardless of what this crazy world throws at us. Because God is sovereign. This world seems crazy, but it's all under his sovereign care. And he has given us this brief time to glorify him through our lives and the laying down of our lives. So that's just some random thoughts from my study of Psalm 19 recently.